Okay, we're good. So good morning. I'm glad everybody's here. I know we are coming back now after both Sunday and Wednesday at church, for our sessions. I'm glad so many of you made it. We had, I don't know how many we had on last Sunday morning, but it was pretty well attended. And then we had almost 20 on Wednesday night. So that was great too. I know it's trouble for somebody on Wednesday night unless you've prepared ahead of time to do that. But it is a joy to be with you guys, and participate in a joint Bible study where we talk and share and that kind of stuff. So here's kind of where we are today. We've welcomed the guests that we have, although I think now that we've got new members, we don't have any guests, I don't think, at least none that I'm aware of. I don't know whether I didn't see Dorothy Buchwald on or anybody else. So let's move forward with that. Two things I want to talk about today. I've got a little bit of a discussion in case you missed it, and it's not much of one, but it's something I saw Friday, and I want to deal with it for a second. Here's kind of our calendar moving forward. We're studying today, Being Prepared, and I mentioned that in the note I sent out. And then for the next four Sundays, Carol will be doing our lessons, and he will be doing on campus on September 6th and September 20th, and then Zoom only on the 13th and the 27th, and then we'll be back on the 4th. And my plan is to begin the Holy Spirit study now. You know, I'd like to do that back on campus. So if we can't come back on campus, we'll be able to come back probably on the 4th, but let's just play it by ear. So if you can figure out how to get your books in the month of September, please do that so that we can be ready. I did buy an extra 5 or 6 books so that we have enough for our new members and we have enough for somebody else that wants to come in. So please, don't feel bad about it. I've purchased whatever you asked me for. Some of you who didn't respond, and I don't think any of you who didn't respond are on this call, I went ahead and reserved a couple of copies. So we should have enough copies for everybody, but that's the study I want to do next if we can. So that's my plan right now. So today, as I mentioned, we're gonna talk about a few things, and in case you missed it, it's kind of interesting. I was reading Friday. I mean, most of you know that I read a lot of stuff and look at a lot of stuff, a lot of prophecy stuff and other kinds of notes. And I saw an interesting article that was on an interview with NPR. It was actually an article that was published by published by, it was published by Barna Research, but it was a, it was an article that was in one of the Christian publications, and I've got it. I just don't remember which one it is, but the whole article was entitled 1 in 5 Churches Facing Permanent Closure Within 18 Months Due to COVID Shutdowns, Barna Research. So let me just talk about that for a minute, because I think it's real important for us to understand some of the things that are, I'll say unintended consequences, but there is a point to be made here that some of these are designed by people to shut down churches. And I say that I'm not a tin hat conspiracy theory, but you can see it in California and, you know, Michigan and other places where governors and local authorities are trying their best to shut down churches. And this interview was with David Kinnaman. David is the CEO, I think, and president of Barna Research. And he was doing it with NPR, which is, you know, kind of interesting in and of itself. But they the interview is not bad. It's pretty down the middle of the road. But it was an interesting interview because it makes some key points that I think parallel with what we want to do today. So what he said was that after months of shutdown, most of the churches started out well. he uses the term started out swimmingly, you know, which is kind of an old fashioned term. But anyway, they were starting out well. But as time has progressed, circumstances have changed for some. And we see that both in terms of some churches opening, some churches not opening. We see it in terms of attendance. We see it in terms of government forcing churches not to open or not to gather or not to sing, which seems pretty bizarre. But pretty commonplace, except in a few situations, it's people who are coming to the services, and this is true of us as well, are not nearly coming back in the volume that they did. And I do believe we are seeing in our church an increasing volume every Sunday of people coming back. People are getting more comfortable coming back. We're still doing social distancing, still masks and all that, and we're trying to be careful about it. And our church is reopening on a very measured way. And I think that's important. But I also want to make another point. I'll get to that in a minute. But many churches are not having that understanding. You can see it in the classes in our church. You know, some of the younger classes are coming back pretty strong. Some of the older classes like ours or Wendell's or, you know, or Melvin's are not coming back as strong because obviously of underlying conditions and people just not willing to take the risk yet for the COVID virus. And I understand that. So, but as a sidelight of that, giving is down generally across the board. Now, I haven't heard in our church as to whether giving is down, but I suspect it is down a little bit, although maybe not as dramatic as some other churches. So what has happened is churches are beginning to get more and more precarious in their ability to survive. And one of the things that's happened is many churches, at least Kinnaman makes the point, that many pastors have come to believe now that what they thought were really strong relationships between the church and its importance to their flock, they're seeing that that is a far less strong relationship than they thought it was. And that speaks volumes to a couple of points. One is the, you know, the percentage of people in the churches that are, I would say loosely Christian as opposed to tightly Christian. And I'll talk about that as we go along. So his research says that 1 in 5 churches will shut their door within 18 months. And he says that was before the last 3 weeks. So that is before some of the forced shutdowns and some of the other things that have happened. And he sees that number being probably a low number, and it may actually get larger than it is. And he says, so he expects it to be 1 in 5, maybe more than that. 1 in, you know, let's say 20% or 25%. I don't know. I think a lot of this is related to giving, and some of the churches who run right on the border of survival with giving are in far more trouble than others. Many of the churches did not take any government handouts. We did not take any government handouts. And the reason we didn't is we didn't want any government control or ability to come back and influence what we did. And I think that's proper for churches, and that's what we did. So what we see is just opening churches is not fixing the underlying problems. An additional poll that they did with pastors 3 months ago said that they thought 70% of pastors thought that their congregations would recover fully after the pandemic is over. Now that number is down to 58% and dropping somewhat. And that's part of the reason why the confidence is not there. So, you know, my comments on this, I mean, everybody's got their own view of these articles. And I think every church's congregation is different. You know, in our church, we have a pretty wide age group congregation, so that helps us. But we see in our older groups like ours and the other classes, people are rightly more concerned about COVID because we are the ones most likely to be very adversely affected by it, plus those that are, you know, have some underlying conditions. So, but one of the things I'll make, one of the points I'll make is, and this comes from another article I read, that many of the churches who have shut down are still live streaming, but they're not doing much else. And to our credit, we have not only live streamed, but we've done Vacation Bible School. We've done, you know, connection classes like this one or Zooming. Everything we can do to hold and build that relationship is being done. And I think that is a huge plus for us and any churches that are doing that. I think that's important because in our fellowship, the people that attend these Zoom classes, the people that attend Vacation Bible School, the people that are watching the pastor's sermons, some of those things are record numbers, and they all indicate a relationship and a hunger to get back into a relationship and a fellowship with God. And I think that's important. Now, one other comment I'll say and is that, you know, we've got to be careful, certainly in our giving. You know, everybody's got their own situation, and I don't want to comment on that. But, you know, where we can, we want to be faithful to that because that's what keeps the buildings up. That's what keeps the air on. That's what keeps the staff paid, their ability to do ministry. So I'm very concerned personally with the churches in America because of this and some big name churches. And you know, I've got a personal stake in this and that our daughter and her family go to Browns Bridge. And of course, you know, Browns Bridge is still does Zooming of their, or not Zooming, but they do online live streaming of their services, but everything else is pretty much shut down. And so what's happening is all of their base, they never had Sunday school for adults or, you know, that was never part of their plan, but they did have it for kids. And so families are getting used to not going. Our daughter's getting used to not going. I mean, she does watch our services occasionally, which is very helpful. And, you know, she does other online things and their kids do other online things, but their tie with that church is not as deep as it could be. And I'm concerned about that. And I think, of course, you know, all the talk in the media, all the forced harassment of pastors, the fining, the threatening of jail, all of that is anti-constitutional, and ultimately they will lose in a court of law if the church actually follows through. Now, we're lucky in the case of Grace Community Church in California is, you know, they will follow through. They've gone to the Supreme Court once before, and they will follow through, and they won't knuckle under, and that will set a benchmark for the churches. But we even see the Supreme Court is allowing governors and others to do things to religious organizations that are beyond the Constitution. And I think that is troubling to be sure. But it's not unexpected. I think we are to expect that. Jesus told us the world will hate us because of him. And if we are serious followers of Jesus, we see that already in our daily lives. And I want to make one point here before we get started. With the official lesson for today. The pastor has talked about apostasy and, you know, in a couple of his sermons recently. And apostasy is a falling away. And it comes in two forms. And I think each form is important. The first form is a drifting away. That is where you just slowly disconnect with your roots and your faith. And we see that happening everywhere in our society today. You know, people are complacent about church. They don't care about God. They are second and third generations of people that have not expressed any, you know, personal discipleship of their children and grandchildren. And so we begin to see a lot of that falling away. And that's to be expected for sure. But one of the elements and one of the translation topics will say rebellion. And rebellion is a little bit different than falling away. Rebellion is actually a driving away or a moving away or a taking a different direction. So it's not a casual drift, it's a determined and focused drift. And we see that today as well. You know, we are seeing people, pastors in churches disavow biblical tenets. Stop preaching the word. They start more of the social gospel. They start bringing things that are an anathema to God into their churches. And we've talked about this before with the whole discussion of, you know, gender fluidity and, you know, you can't figure out whether you're a boy or a girl and all of the other stuff that goes along with that. And part of that is just a lack of fear and a lack of respect for God's word. And we're seeing that as well. And that's, so there's both of these troubling signs are in this thing we talked about. And, you know, we know that the days of Noah are approaching, and those are days of both unbridled lawlessness. And if that's not a poster child for the television today, I don't know. Plus an apostasy in the church, not only in the church, but, you know, a disdain for God. So we're seeing that every way. And I do think it's a sign of the times we live in. And I think people are paying attention. Now, on the flip side of that, there are people that we know who are getting interested in what God has to say. And that's, as I mentioned a couple of Sundays ago, that's an opportunity for us. That's an opportunity for us to take the gospel, to take the good news of the gospel to our friends and family. And that's something we need to be about every single day. But I want to now go back to a discussion that we had in regards to the movie that we looked at. The movie, of course, was the movie Before the Wrath, of the DVD. And it was about the wedding, comparing the Galilean wedding feast to the Bride of Christ. The comments I got from many of you were that it was very powerful. And, you know, you see correlations that you never saw before. And part of the point of Bible study and understanding is to make connection points to the Old Testament and the New Testament so that we begin to see the Bible not as two parts, but as one part that are connected, so that we come to understand that the more we understand about the Old Testament, the more connection points we'll have with the New Testament and the more understanding we'll have of what's to come. And I think those things are critical for each of us. And two of those parallels are covered in the book of Matthew. One of them is the parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew 22. So I want to talk about that. But first I want to say a little bit of background. So we know that in Jesus's, what we call the Last Supper, the Passover celebration, there were some interesting intersections with the wedding of the Lamb. We saw those in the movie. The whole discussion about the wine, the new covenant in our blood, and Jesus not drinking the cup of redemption again until it finds fulfillment within the kingdom of God, which, of course, you know, is an allusion to the wedding feast of the Lamb when they come together and we are gathered with him, and that the redemption of the Bride of Christ is full and complete. So we saw that connection probably in ways we hadn't seen it before. There were a lot of other lessons taught in that parable. You know, the Lord talked about himself going away. And even though he'd done that for months, the disciples were pretty hard to understand that. But the other key point he made was that he was going away to prepare a place for them, but he was coming back. And I think the coming back part is one of the things we need to remember during this time, in the time and place in which we live. He is coming back for them. And as a corollary to that, he's coming back for us because we are the Bride of Christ. So many questions were unanswered for them. They had many, many questions. The Holy Spirit would answer some of those. Jesus would go on to answer some of those. But earlier, he had been teaching in the temple, and this is the setup for Matthew 22. And he had talked about how beautiful the buildings were, but that they would be torn down and that he would rebuild the temple in 3 days. And they didn't understand all of that. And so he led them to the Mount of Olives, and he sat and had a teaching on them. And that's covered in Matthew 24 and 25. But this is part of the Olivet Discourse discussion as well, Matthew 22. So let's take a look at this. So Jesus spoke to them in parables. Now, let me just say a parable is not an exact match. A parable is designed to make two or three strong points because it's familiar to us. It's something in our language that tells us a story of what Jesus is trying to explain. But you cannot take a parable too deep. And I'll show you a little bit of that as we get further into that. So he starts, it says, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." I'm going to read these verses, then I'm going to comment on them. "He sent his servants to those who had been invited to come to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.'" So three times he's sent servants to tell them to come, or two times in this parable. So he told them kind of to get ready because it was coming. And then he told them it was ready to come. So, you know, I think God all along gives us understanding and warnings about what's to come. And he always provides us a signpost to where it is. Now, one other thing about this point, Matthew 22, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, there is no church. There are no Christians. The apostles are not Christians. They are Jews who are followers and believers. They do not become Christians until the Holy Spirit comes and they accept him, and they become, at that point, the church is born. So Jesus is talking to Jews here. And as a parallel to that, he's talking to Christians in the time after there are Christians. So again, with prophecy, you have to understand that it comes in multiple, it comes in a current situation, but it also is a sign for a future situation. So keep in mind, there's two of these here. So what does this mean? Let me go back. I want to explain it before I show you the next slide. So what does it mean? So it means that the wedding feast of this king has been prepared, but it also alludes to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the king here is God, and the son is Jesus, and the servants are his prophets, and the invited guests are the Jews, particularly the Pharisees, but the other Jews as well. Now, let me say here that you can't take some of these parables too deeply here, because what we want to show here is that the servants are prophets. And you know, in the Old Testament, we saw it in Amos, we saw it in Joel, you saw it in the book of Daniel, you saw it in Zechariah, you see it in every book. The prophets are ignored, they are rebuffed and sent away. Sometimes they're beaten and sometimes they're killed. You see that in Judges. You see that all through the Old Testament. So God has sent his servants to tell them the banquet is coming and to get prepared. But then it says they refused to come. Now that's not, I forgot, I planned to come and I forgot. They refused to come. That's an important distinction, because I think it really sets the stage for some of the wrath that God has for the Jews in this life today and that life then. So he sends more servants. He sent more prophets. And he said, you know, it's time. It's close. Get prepared. Prepare to meet your God. Remember all of that out of the book of Amos. And the analogy of that is the dinner is ready. The food is hot. It's on the table. Come to the wedding banquet. And so he comes back again and he says that to them, to try to implore them again multiple times. But verse 5 says, they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his field, another to his business. So, well, let me read it, then I'll comment. I don't want to do it in the middle. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Think about that for a minute. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out to the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So this is an interesting passage here, because this is when the passage begins to move a little bit from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I'll kind of make the transition here. And then it also moves from the New Testament to the time of tribulation, in the time that the pastor talked about as the tribulation period. So we've got to understand that as we read this passage. So they paid no attention. They went off. One went off to the field, one went off to the business. They simply didn't care. And I think that speaks not only to the fact that they didn't care then, but Jews today, for the most part, are secular Jews. You know, they do go through some of the rituals, not many, but some of them. But they don't really think God is coming. They don't really think God is, you know, his promises are going to come to pass. And they really think that they're kind of on their own, and they do this Jewish thing because they think that's their cultural heritage, which it is, but it's a lot more than that. And so, but in that first part, they went off, and the rest of them who didn't run away were angry, and they seized the servants, mistreated, and killed them. Again, I spoke to this. This is what they did in the Old Testament to the prophets. Not unlike what they did in the New Testament to some of the prophets. And I'll say the prophets here are the apostles and Christ himself. You know, they killed them because they didn't like their message. They were bringing a stronger message from God. The king was enraged. For God to be enraged, his wrath was roused. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. Well, we saw in Amos and we saw in Joel, his army can be whatever it is. It can be secular kings. It can be earthquakes. It can be floods. It can be locusts. It can be pestilence. He can send whatever he wants to accomplish his purpose. And that is called the army of God. And as Joel pointed out, the Lord leads his army. I mean, he's not physically standing in front of them, but he is directing and guiding their every move. He sent his army, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Burned their city is kind of a term that has military context. It has to do with complete destruction. May not always be burning, but it means complete destruction, tearing down. You know, and you know that happened in 70 AD when the temple was completely torn down by the Romans, but it's also happened in the Old Testament to Jerusalem and some of their things. So then he says to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. This is an interesting thought, because I want to just say to you that God chose a people. He anointed Abraham. He anointed Isaac. He anointed Jacob, but not Esau. So you begin to see that this anointment doesn't have to do with DNA, and it doesn't have to do with, you know, being born in a certain family. It has to do with obedience. And the Jews totally missed that. And they were called to be the people of God, but they were chosen for service, not for honor. And they failed in that service to bring people to the Lord. So he says they did not deserve to come. That's an interesting deal. So go to the street corners and invite the banquet anyone you'll find. This to me speaks of John 3:16. It speaks that, you know, where Jesus, you know, and John made the point that, you know, everyone is invited. This is an open invitation to come be a Christian, come become part of the family of God, come become a Christian, which means come to the wedding. And so he invited others. So the servants went out to the street and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. I want to talk about that. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, two things I want to make a point of, and you'll see the second one play out in a minute. A lot of people respond to the call. A lot of people come to church. A lot of people walk the aisle. A lot of people will say, I am a Christian. I mean, one of the things you learn, and those of us that have gone knocking on doors in the past have discovered, you knock on a door and you ask somebody if they're a Christian or where they go to church, and their response is really interesting. Some will say, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a born-again believer, and I belong to this fellowship, and we're really happy there. That's wonderful. Some will say, I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Mormon, or I'm a Jehovah's Witness, which really doesn't speak to their Christianity. It speaks to their religion. And those two are not the same. And I won't take the time to go into that, but they're not. And so, but yet they are part of the loose family that people call Christians. I mean, we could argue about a couple being cults or not cults, but they consider themselves Christians. Maybe they consider themselves the only Christians, which is another interesting point. But so the good and the bad come and they gather, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now think of this as a hall where the wedding hasn't started, but people are gathered. Now the other thing that is commonplace for a king, especially for a royal wedding, would be to supply clothes for the guests. Because most people would not have, unless they were royalty themselves, they would not have the clothes befitting a royal wedding. So understand that they would understand here that the king would provide those clothes. So that makes the next verses a little clearer. But when the king came in to see the guests, so the king came into the wedding room. He noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. I will stop here. So most of the people that were there, in this case, all but one, were wearing the clothes appropriate to the wedding. But he noticed one was not wearing the wedding clothes. He'd been provided them, but he didn't wear them. He didn't put them on. He didn't accept them. He didn't follow through what he should have done. And I think this speaks clearly to those who are given the gifts of God, but who do not accept them. You know, we can think we're ready and we can be gathered in the hall, but if we haven't accepted God's gifts, if we haven't, in effect, clothed ourselves in the righteousness of God, we are not acceptable to him for this wedding. And so he asked, "Friend, how did you get in here?" And the man was speechless. Speechless because it was clearly his fault. Speechless because he had no excuse. Speechless because he knew it had been offered, but he didn't take it. Then the king told his attendants, "Tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know, we talk about this, that phrase, you know, weeping or wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's a sign of distress, a sign of understanding that you should have done something, but you didn't. You were unprepared. You came knowing better, but you didn't. And therefore, the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth is all about the sorrow that you've inflicted on yourself. And then he has a verse that I think is real important. Many are invited, but few are chosen. Again, we had a brief discussion once before about being chosen and whether that means there's a chosen few and you can't alter that, the idea of Calvinism. I don't believe that for a minute. I think that everybody is invited, but the ones who accept are the ones that are chosen to come in. And I explained that once before. And if any of you have any questions, I'll explain that. It takes more than just a second or two, but that's an important concept. We have to accept these gifts. And so that's an important parable. And I think it really speaks to the preparation that we have to have to be prepared to go into the thing. And it's self-explanatory in this sense as well. The road to destruction is wide and many are on it, but the road to salvation is narrow and many don't find it. We've seen that in other verses as well. And I think that's another thing that the Lord speaks to here for us. So we begin to see connections, Old Testament to New Testament. Everybody's invited, path is wide, but we have responsibilities as a guest to come to the wedding. Okay, so that brings us to Matthew 25. Now, Matthew 25 is part of this Olivet Discourse. And this Olivet Discourse is all about the Jews, not the Christians. So this is not about the rapture, although you can make some comparisons to the rapture. This is about the Jews, and it really speaks to the time of the tribulation period. I'll talk about that as we go. At that time. So at that time means right before the Lord comes, right before the second coming, right in the end of the tribulation period, the kingdom of heaven. And again, he makes the same point in Matthew 22. The kingdom of heaven will be like that. The kingdom of heaven will be like this. Will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. All right, let me make one other comparison here. Christ here is the groom, as before. We are the bride, as before. This is not about the bride. This is about those who are the bride's attendants, the bridal, whatever you call it, the bridal party. And who are they? They are the ones who are, I think, the ones who think they are invited. That's the people who are in the hall. That's the people who have responsibility to the Lord. Some do their responsibility, some don't. And I think he makes a clarification point here that he didn't make in the other one, which applies to us. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. So I don't know whether five is a hard number, like 50% are wise and 50% are foolish. I think his point here clearly is that as many are foolish are as wise, which speaks to the amount of people who come into the wedding banquet who think they're ready, but they're not. He says the foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. Now, let me make another point here. When you read Revelation, you see it, you see all kinds of discussions about lamps and lampstands. And I want to make a point here that I think is important. A lamp is not God. It is the reflected light of God. So they took their lamps. So they took their trappings of being prepared. They looked to the world like they were prepared. They had lamps, they had wicks, they were probably dressed appropriately, but they didn't take any oil. Now, oil here is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Always in prophecy, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So they didn't take any oil. In other words, they showed up and looked ready. They had all the trappings of what they were prepared to do, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. Now, I think this speaks to two things. Their lamp was full. In other words, they were doing everything they could do at the time. Their lamp was there to reflect the light of God, to reflect his presence, to reflect their preparedness, to reflect on the bride, to help her prepare for this wedding. But they also had their jars with oil, which says that they had the Holy Spirit, and anytime they needed more spirit, they could pray for that, pray for it to fill them, pray for an anointing, pray for whatever aspect of it. They have it all, but they have it ready for use. So they took oil jars along with their lamps. I think that's important because I think that speaks to those of us who are born again, born of the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit. All of that implies that. the bridegroom was a long time in coming. I mean, it's been 2,000 years, right? Since the church, since the bride was picked. And all of the time we have selected the bride, we have become part of the bride by our agreement, our taking of the cup, so to speak, symbolically, our joining the bridegroom, our anointing by the Spirit. But it's been 2,000 years. And over that time, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. So this is not the bride, by the way. We shouldn't be drowsy. We should be awake. But all of those who are in the wedding group get drowsy and they fall asleep, which is basically say they're not watching. They're not prepared. They're not in anticipation. But at midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out and meet him." So as we saw in the film, and as you know, if you studied the history of Jewish weddings, the wedding, the groom gets up to call the bride. And in the Galilean wedding, that is controlled totally by God, not by the groom at all. In Jewish weddings, sometimes that is called by the groom. So in the Christian side, in the wedding feast of the Lamb, that is God's call. It's not even Christ's call, it's God's call. As he said, no one knows the time or the place, not even the Son nor the angels. So God makes that call. So at midnight, the cry rang out. Now in the movie or in the DVD, they talked about it coming at night. And that could be true. They made the point that the rapture will come at night. I'm not prepared to make that a hard statement. I'm not prepared to chisel that in stone and walk down from the mountain, because I think that's one of those gray areas where this may be taking the parable a little too far. What I think it means is at a time of unexpected time, at midnight, just after they'd gone to sleep, the bridegroom shows up and people who were following a light procession, torch procession in the streets, were yelling, "Here comes the bridegroom," to wake up the bride. Come out to meet him. So I think that means really that it's still unexpected. Yes, it may be at night. I don't know whether it is or it isn't, but I wouldn't hang my spiritual hat on that. I just think that it means that it is coming at a time unexpected. And for most of us, we sleep at night, you know, so I think that's, an interesting thought, but it's not like Moses brought that down on the Ten Commandments. So, or it's not really a strong point in this parable. Then it says, then all the virgins woke up. That's interesting. All the virgins. That means, I don't know whether that means everybody heard the call. Everybody heard the trumpet. It's one thing for this parable to say all the virgins woke up. All the bridal party woke up. It's another thing to make that leap to the bride of Christ, because I don't know the answer to whether the bride of Christ and all of the hangers-on, so to speak, hear the trumpet call. Somehow I don't think that, but I'd have to go research that. But this says all of them awakened, and they all trimmed their lamps. So let's say for a moment that that's true. Everybody who thinks they're a Christian, plus everybody who is a Christian, here's the call. They all wake up and trim their lamps. Now, what does that mean? It means that they do all the acts they can to prepare. They look ready. They put on their Sunday best. They dig their Bible out of the closet on the shelf somewhere, and they put it in their hand. They get prepared. But they discover they have no oil. Verse 8, the foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us. You instead go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourself." Now, this is an interesting topic as well, because it really tells me that the Holy Spirit, I can't give it to you. Only God can give it to you. You go to the Holy Spirit, you go to God who has the oil, and that's the way you get it. You don't get it from me. I can't pass along my salvation to my child. I can teach them, but they have to accept that's salvation themselves. I've heard it spoken this way, and I believe that's true. We are all children of God who have accepted him. God has no grandchildren. In other words, we cannot anoint our children with the child of God moniker. God has to do that through the Holy Spirit. We are all children of God. There are not grandchildren of God. Likewise, religions do not confer Christianity on anyone. That happens solely and only through the Holy Spirit. And I think that is important. In Christ alone, through the Holy Spirit alone, are two of the things we certainly believe in as part of the five solas that we have on our classroom wall, if we ever get back in there to see it. So go buy some for yourself. In other words, you go get prepared. You're not prepared. We can't make you prepared. You go get prepared yourself. So the bridegroom isn't there yet, but they've heard the call. Verse 10, but while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet. I think this is important because it really says there is coming a time when it will be too late to be prepared. The time to be prepared is now. Now, there is a time later for those in the tribulation period, but they're never again eligible to be the bride of Christ. They may become followers of Jesus if they accept him during the tribulation period, as do the Jews, but the time to be a bride and be part of the bridal party is coming to a close. And as we saw in the movie, and I highlighted in red here, and the door was shut. And I think we saw then that the people who were not able to get in were angry and yelling. And it says here, later, the others came also. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. We see that, and the pastor will talk about that probably in the Great White Throne Judgment discussion about, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And he says, get away from me, I didn't know you. Here in this parable, it says, he replied, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Not that I knew you in the past, I knew you a little bit, but I didn't know you. I didn't know you at all. You never became part of my family. Then the warning for all of us, therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. And I think that's a warning for us today. And I think as we come back to what does this all mean, I'm excited to hear from the pastor today, because he's going to do on the two judgments, the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is where all Christians go. And again, that is not a judgment for salvation. That is a judgment for reward within the kingdom. We all are in, we all get in, we all are in, but we all have different responsibilities and crowns based on what we did in his kingdom. Yet, there are some who do not get in, and they are the ones that are held until the great white throne judgment. And that's where this discussion comes about, people who thought they were prepared. So I'm excited to hear how he talks about this today, because I think it's an important topic for us to understand. But I just want to reiterate the point that as Christians who are born again, we will be with the bridegroom when the tribulation part of this takes place. As we saw in that movie, the bride makes it. The bride is put in the chariot, and the bride is carried to the house of the Lord. We look at that parallel to the rapture, and the bride is lifted up. The bride is carried away. The bride does have no work of her own to get to the wedding. She is lifted up and removed to the Father's house by the Son. And again, that speaks to the rapture of the church. We, all of our loved ones that are Christians, all of those that have gone before and died are Christians. All of those are raised to meet him in the air. Those that spirits have been with him are reunited with their glorified bodies. Those of us who are here today will be translated in a moment's notice, and we will be with him in glorified bodies. Together, it will be a great reunion, and that will be the bride of Christ. Nobody before, nobody after. Just keep that in mind. And we are the ones who will be in the wedding feast of the Lord. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know the day or the hour. And I think it's important for us to think about what is our role. Well, one of our roles is to be watching for him, to look up. Look up, because your redemption draws nigh. Prepare to go up. In other words, keep your wick trim. Keep your light ready. Keep your oil lamp full. Make sure you have the Holy Spirit. Be obedient to what he's called you to do. You know, pray yourself up. Keep your prayer life in constant relationship with the Lord. And stay the course. I mean, I think it's important for us not to fall away, not to get tired, not to quit. You know, Paul wanted to run the race as a runner. He wanted to finish and get the wreath. And whether we finish in first place or not doesn't matter. If we finish the race, and it's the race God has called us to, we will get the crown of life. And that's what God wants us to have. That's what we want to have. We want the Lord to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. And I think for those of us who are here before the rapture, you know, many of us, including Vicki and I, believe that we will be here when that call comes. We will be alive. Ayn Graham Lotz believes that. But, you know, at our age, if it tarries a whole lot, our time may come before his time is done. And if that happens, we still want to be prepared. We still want to do whatever we've got to do. And I think it's important for us to do that. Now, so that sort of finishes the lesson for today, except ask you the question, are we watching? What are we watching for? What are we seeing? Are we paying attention to what we're seeing? Do we even know what to watch for or recognize when it comes? And I think that's part of the discussion the pastor's doing for us. That's part of our discussions of Sign of the Times. The sad truth is, and I'm not talking about this class at all, I'm talking about Christians in general. Most of us don't read or understand our Bibles. So we are ignorant of what it says. And we're ignorant not of what's coming, but what's coming. Perhaps worse than that, we've heard bits and pieces of the story, but we don't understand fact from fiction. I was witnessing to one of my sister's paramours a few years ago, and he was talking about how he read the Bible and all this kind of stuff, and he made the comment about a nun who had made the story when he was a kid about the three little pigs, and somehow she had equated that with a Bible story. And he made the point of that being in the Bible. And I told him that was not in the Bible. And you know, I tried to dissuade him from believing fairy tales that he's heard that are in the Bible, but to actually read it for himself. Well, that never happened. But, you know, we see people like that. They can't tell fact from fiction. They don't know what's in the Bible and what's not. And part of our joy, part of our responsibility, part of our task is to be salt and light. Salt to preserve what we have, and light to share the good news. Bring people, we can't make them Christians, but we can bring them to Jesus. We can bring them to the Savior. We can let the Holy Spirit work on them. We can do what he's told us to do. And I think that's important, especially in this day and time. So that's all I have to say on this. I hope it has been fruitful you for to understand how these biblical parables tie to what we're seeing now, both in the DVD we watched and to this end time discussion of the pastor. I'm gonna say a prayer and open it up. I ask you in my note that I sent out, if you had any questions, to either unmute yourself and ask them, or send them to me, or send them to Vicki as a text. I haven't seen anything, so I would say you don't have any yet, but feel free to email me this week. Feel free to call me. We will be here until Friday. We're going to leave Friday morning, but even so, I'll have my phone in the car so you can call me. And I just ask that you be faithful to come for the next 4 weeks for Carol as he, you know, opens the word again to the book of Psalms. I think that's what I'm sure he's doing that for, Psalms. Just be faithful for that. I think it's important for all of us to hear what the Lord says. So let me open and close with a prayer, and then we'll dismiss for this time. Lord, we're just thankful that you are giving us points of light that we can connect to the points of truth that we've heard in the Old Testament. Lord, as we look at the mosaic that is your word, we see that the Bible is an Old Testament and New Testament of whole cloth. It is the whole cloth of your redemption, the story from beginning to end. And we can be faithful to understand that you are the same then and the same now. Lord, I pray that as your followers, as your sons and daughters in the faith, as your torchbearers on this earth of the gospel, that you keep us faithful, you keep us working, you keep us called to do what you want to do. Make clear to us our mission. Give us the strength and the power and overcome our fear to do what you've asked us to do. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes to conclude this sermon series. I thank you for his preaching, his willingness to step out and do this. And Lord, I just pray that what he says today finds a home in each of our hearts at a point of need in our lives. Lord, I pray for each in this class. I pray for our families, and I just pray that you be with us in a very special way. And I pray it in the power of the Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all very much. I appreciate you coming. I hope this was worthwhile to you. And you have a next great 4 weeks. We're going to have a 4 weeks. You can reach us. I probably won't be too timely in getting back to you because I'll be kind of out of pocket, but just know that we love you and we care for you, and we'll be praying for you each and every day. So thank you, and I'm going to go ahead and end this now.
Thanks, Jim. Have a great trip.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you, Lisa. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Jim.
You are welcome. I appreciate all of you. I'm slow at getting this to end, I guess.
Yeah, thank you, Jim. Have a good week.
Thank you.
Enjoy your vacation.
Thanks.